First Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. These final words in Peter's epistle to the churches in Asia Minor make up what we would call a postscript. A postscript literally means an afterword. And you'll find these sorts of afterwords commonly in the apostolic letters. You see them in Paul after they complete the body of the letter, and then there's another couple of sentences. Perhaps a few reminders of what they've already written, as well as a personal note and a personal greeting from a particular person or to a particular person. And here, we see in the hands of the apostle a last few statements, a postscript, an afterword. What you may not know is that studies have shown that if a letter contains a postscript, recipients will oftentimes read it before they read the body of the letter, and then will oftentimes judge if they're going to read the body of the letter by the content of the postscript. I don't know how they come up with these studies, but it's on the internet, and so it's true. In his book, Guerrilla Marketing, Easy and Inexpensive Strategies for Making Big Profits from Your Small Business, Jay Levinson writes this: studies reveal that when people receive personal and even printed letters, they read the salutation first and the postscript next. Therefore, your postscript should include your most attractive benefits, your invitation to action, or anything that inspires urgency. Now, I'm pretty sure that the Apostle Peter did not read Mr. Levinson's book, Guerrilla Marketing. I'm pretty sure that he didn't care about marketing. But as we look at the postscript in this first epistle from Peter to the churches in Asia Minor, we see that he wastes no words. These are not idle words. This is not just a perfunctory literary device that was common for the day. But even here, in these final words of greeting, is still beating the heart of his epistle. He is still making a plea towards their hearts, seeking to impress upon their minds and impress upon their hearts the most important thing he's addressed in the whole letter, which is the grace of God. He draws their attention once again to this most valuable of things, the grace of God. And we will see it there in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at the last three verses, 12 through 14. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's holy and authoritative and inerrant word. Hear now the word of the Lord. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we pray that you would open our ears to hear and understand your word and give us hearts to receive it joyfully. And we pray, God, that you would impress upon us your grace, drawing the sinner to yourself, and confirming your promises upon the hearts of your people. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. As Peter closes his letter, he states what has been his purpose all the way through. You see it there in verse 12 where he writes, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Now, before we go any further, we ought to make sure that we know what grace means. Grace is one of those words that's common in Christianity, and it's a good thing. It ought to be a common word among Christians. But oftentimes, because we tend to assume certain things, or because something that is basic to our faith ends up being relegated to something that we don't need to revisit time and again, we oftentimes treat grace that way. Some years ago, I was reading a book by a liberal Protestant minister. And he defined grace this way. This was part of his definition. He said, grace is eating strawberries and cream on a summer day. Now, I'm not trying to be too picky here, really. I like strawberries and cream. I like strawberries and like really heavy ice cream is even better. But I like it, and it's good, and it's good in the summer. It's just that that's not what grace is. Let me give you what I think is a helpful working definition of grace. Grace is God's undeserved love and acceptance. Grace is God's undeserved love and acceptance. Some have defined grace as God's unmerited favor. It means the same thing. In this way, we can see that grace is getting from God what we don't deserve. Forgiveness of sins, redemption from ruin and death, a hope for eternity. And please know that grace is not an invention of the New Testament, as though God goes through some sort of metamorphosis after the Old Testament. Some have pictured and divided the Bible up this way as almost to have two different gods. Well, you have God in the Old Testament, and he's rather cranky, and he's all into discipline and judgment. And then the New Testament comes along, and God is now changed into a really friendly, nice fellow. But that is to profoundly misread and misunderstand the Bible. We see God pouring out his grace upon sinners as early as Genesis chapter 3, when after the man and the woman sinned, God not only spared their lives in that moment, but he promised to them full pardon from sin, full redemption from the ruin of sin through one whom he would send to crush the serpent. And so God's grace is proclaimed in the moments immediately after the man and woman's sinful catastrophe. Grace shows up in all of its glory in Genesis 3, and it continues to show up. Grace is God choosing Abram out from all the other pagans who worshipped the moon in Ur. God's call to Abraham, we call it his covenant of, say it, grace. When God revealed himself to Moses many years later, this is what God said about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's what the God of the Old Testament said about himself. And that God has not changed at all. He is still the Lord, merciful and gracious. Now you must know this about grace. You've got to get this, or you won't understand grace. Grace must be justified. Grace must be justified. There has to be a justifiable reason to show grace. Without proper justification, grace is injustice. Without proper justification, grace is immoral. You don't set the guilty free. You don't absolve the guilty from their penalty without committing significant injustice. Unless the justice demanded by their crimes is satisfied in another way. And this, of course, is the moral genius of God demonstrated in the gospel, where he justifies fully the grace he shows to sinners. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, we have to keep that in mind because it reminds us that every single one of us, without exception, is a moral catastrophe. We're sinners, and sin is serious. I know that we live in an age that has excused sin, and the only real sin in American culture is calling something sin. We have to remember that all of us are a part of what is wrong in this world. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said that the doctrine of original sin is the first most self-verifiable doctrine in the Bible. All you have to do is look around. Look around the world today and tell me that we have not all sinned. Look at the condition of humanity and expect me to believe that we have not all sinned. And so the Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then he goes on, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through," here's where he gives the justification, "for God being able to save you by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." A propitiation is one who takes the penalty for someone else, someone who stands in someone else's place. "To be received by faith." This was to show, Paul writes, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul right there explains the moral calculus of grace. Why grace from God towards His sinful people is justified and moral. Why? Because Jesus stood in our place. Because He bore the wrath that we deserved. God can now justify sinners. He can now save sinners and pardon them from their guilt without being unjust. You see, even Paul acknowledges here that God had passed over in His forbearance former sins. All of the sins committed by all of His people up until the time of Christ. How could God save them? Through the sacrifice of Christ. Because the one who would die in their place. All of those acts of grace that we see demonstrated by God through the Old Testament were ultimately justified by the perfect obedience and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. You see, God's grace is not cheap. It is not sentimental niceness. It would not do for God to simply say to sinners, "Let's just forget the whole thing ever happened," because that would be unjust. Because that would let a moral crime go unpunished. And God will not have that, because He's just, because He's holy. But He's also merciful and gracious. And so in God's moral genius, He is able to justify the guilty, not out of sentiment or injustice, but through just means, through the sacrifice of His own Son in our place. God's grace is precious and costly. It cost God to love us. It cost God to accept us. And this is what Peter describes here in verse 12 as the true grace of God. Just that one phrase carries a freight train of theology. All that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. All that God has done to pardon our sins and to cleanse our conscience is wrapped up in that phrase, the true grace of God. And in this simple postscript, the apostle points to a wealth of truth that's made possible only by the true grace of God. And we're going to do these very quickly. So buckle in. Ready? Notice, first of all, that the true grace of God is the grace that creates family. The true grace of God is the grace that creates family. The grace of Jesus Christ, shedding His blood for sinners and uniting us to Himself and saving us, also does something else remarkable. It unites us to one another. It unites us to one another. God instituted two families. One was what we would call the conjugal family, or what's known today oftentimes as the nuclear family, a husband and a wife and children. God instituted that. He blessed that. He gave laws governing that relationship and gave a moral responsibility to that relationship. But the other family God created is the spiritual family, the Church of Jesus Christ, to which all who believe in Christ are united. Whether you're married or not, whether you have children or not, you who believe in Christ have brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, sons and daughters And we see it here in the language that the apostle uses. Verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. Verse 13, Mark, my son. Silvanus is Silas, the missionary partner to Paul. Along with Luke, Silas was one of those indispensable, faithful stalwarts, along with the apostle Paul, who accompanied him in his second missionary journey. It was Silas who was there in Philippi, beaten and tortured in Philippi, and then thrown into a dark prison cell. And you remember what he and Paul did there? They sang hymns. That was Silas. That's the same man here who was the delivery man for this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. And then in verse 13, he mentions Mark, my son. This is John Mark, one of the disciples there who accompanied Paul in his first missionary journey. He was the one who would go on to write the Gospel of Mark. He accompanied Paul in that first missionary journey, and you may remember that he kind of fell out. He had a moment of weakness, a moment where he displayed some cowardice, and he backed away from the ministry, kind of shrinking in fear. And so Paul refused to take him back with him, and that caused a rupture in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas, you might remember. And yet years later, in one of his postscripts, Paul mentions Mark. And he says, bring him to me because he is necessary for me. Isn't that beautiful? The restoration that is there. The gospel does that, by the way. But here, I love the fact there's a tenderness to seeing Mark as the spiritual son of the Apostle Peter. Much the way Timothy was the spiritual son of the Apostle Paul, we see the same relationship between Mark and Peter. And how appropriate that Peter, who himself knew what it was to fail and then to be restored, is now the spiritual father of one who had the same painful experience. But both of these, Silas, this spiritual brother to Peter, Mark, this spiritual son to Peter, demonstrate what the gospel does to people who otherwise would have been strangers. It makes them family. When I was a kid growing up in the church, saying brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so was just really normal. I mean, that's what we said as Baptists back in the 70s, brother so-and-so. And then as we got really sophisticated, the church decided that that kind of familial language freaks people out, and so we started saying things like you all and you guys instead of brother and sister, because we're sophisticated. And I think we lost something. I want you to know what it's like to hear your fellow Christians in this place call you brother, call you sister. One of the things I like about being a Presbyterian is that when we gather for meetings, when somebody gets up to give an address at one of our presbytery meetings, you've got older saints and younger Christians in there, men who've been pastors for 50 years and guys who've been pastors for 5 years, and you always get up and you address them, fathers and brothers, because as we look across that room, we see that there is a spiritual union that is accomplished in Christ. We are a household of faith. Listen, beloved, the people in this room are your brothers and sisters. There's a closeness there. There's a union there that we must not ignore. We are family together. He says in verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, Peter is not instituting a new practice in Christian worship. Okay? And all God's people said, amen. I'm from Texas, and in Texas, we're kind. We shake hands. We'll even hug you in Texas. But don't come after a kiss. Just don't. Don't do it. I lived in the Philadelphia area for almost 5 years, serving as a pastor of a church there, and I'll never forget, on a Sunday morning, I'm brand new there, and I'm greeting people, and a woman is greeting me, and her head starts moving towards my head. And I'm thinking, I guess they just talk really close in Philadelphia. And as it continued to get close, I had a sense too late as to what was going to happen, because I felt the wet thing meet my cheek. And I remember thinking, I just got kissed in church. by someone I don't know. And I thought, that's what they do in Philadelphia. And I kept getting kissed. And you'd go over to somebody's house for dinner, and you'd get a kiss when they opened the door. And so now I do that all the time with people. And so just be ready. I've already talked it over with Mark Schickel, and he is ready to receive. Listen, this is what Peter's doing there. This is what Peter's doing. Peter is referencing a common way that men and women greeted one another in the Near East. And that still do. That is a common cultural expression of affection. And it's appropriate. It was appropriate then, and it's appropriate now, in not only in the Near East, but in other parts of the world. It's just strange for most of us in America. It's just not very common. And what Peter is saying is, look, loved ones, you are brothers and sisters. Show affection for one another. I mean, is that so hard? I mean, he's really not saying anything profound there. What he's saying is, if you are brothers and sisters, if you are united in Christ, then there ought to be some evidence of your affection for one another. Love each other. Greet each other in a way that betrays an actual love for one another. And I hope that we can do that. I hope that we will look for ways, appropriate ways, to let each other know, you're my brother, you're my sister, we belong together. Secondly, the true grace of God is the grace worth proclaiming. The grace worth proclaiming. We see it there again. I'm going to read it again in verse 12. I have written you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Now notice those two words that Peter uses, exhorting and declaring. Those are two different things. An exhortation is a call for a response. When we exhort someone, we are saying, come do this. Take this action. Obey in this way. That is an exhortation. And throughout this letter, we have seen Peter offering exhortations to the people of God, primarily connected to standing firm in the faith. These were Christians undergoing increased persecution and pressure from those around them. And so there are these repeated exhortations in this first letter from Peter to stand firm, to be faithful. So he says, I've been exhorting you, but also declaring. Declaring what? Declaring that this is the true grace of God. A declaration is different from an exhortation in this. In a declaration, you're not calling for anybody to do anything. In a declaration, you are stating a fact. You are making a statement of truth. When we declare something, we're announcing news. And of course, in this context, we know what that means. To declare the true grace of God is to declare what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message to believe. We don't do the gospel. We believe the gospel. And then we proclaim it. But we see a connection here between exhortation and declaration. That the same apostle who declares the gospel, the finished work of Christ, also understands that that same gospel has implications for how we live. If we believe the gospel, it will impact how we live. And so there is no contradiction between declaring the free grace of God accomplished through Jesus Christ and out of that beautiful truth, calling for a response. It's the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, saying, as a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. The grace of God is that message that we proclaim. And it is out of the grace of God that we are called to live. Third, the true grace of God is the grace in which we stand. The grace in which we stand. Notice that final clause, that little imperative at the end of verse 12. After he says the true grace of God, he says, stand firm in it. So there again, there's an exhortation, a call to action. Stand firm in the grace of God. Beloved, listen, we do not stand upon a moral code. We do not stand upon spiritual techniques or spiritual disciplines or mystical experiences. We stand in grace. And there is no better place to stand. Our confidence is not grounded in what we do for God, but in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In his description of God's spiritual armor for the Christian, Paul portrays in Ephesians chapter 6 our feet as being fitted with the gospel of peace. That the spiritual armor fitted around the feet of the Christian is the gospel of peace. Where do we stand? Where could we stand if not for the gospel? These people that Peter is writing to are experiencing fiery trials, in his words. And that's life. That's life for Christian in a fallen world. We face fiery trials. And sometimes we feel as if we don't have enough strength to hold our head up, much less stand. For some of us, standing is the least of our concerns. We're just trying to keep our head above water. Some of you know what that feels like, right? And so the idea of standing seems so far away. To be able to stand, you're just hoping to survive today. And weary saint, God has grace for you. God has grace for you. I love the words that we sing. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, can you say it with me? I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. The true grace of God is the grace in which we stand. And that means you, weary saint. Fourth, the true grace of God is the grace which sustains exiles. The grace which sustains exiles. Look there at the beginning of verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Now, Peter wrote this epistle from Rome, not from Babylon. And Babylon, by the time that Peter wrote these words, was a city in ruin. There were no Jews that lived there. There were no Christians that lived there. In fact, there may not have been anyone that lived there by this time. But what we come to find out is that Christians oftentimes referred to Babylon in a cryptic sense, meaning that place where Rome rules. Babylon became for Christians a sort of code word for the wicked worldly powers that reigned. Now, the she who is at Babylon is not a reference to a particular individual. She is the church. She who is at Babylon, the church in Rome, where Peter is writing from. He's saying, your brothers and sisters in Rome send you greetings, who is likewise chosen. Now watch this. God's people, specifically Judah, the southern kingdom, had been exiled to Babylon in the 500s BC during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. It was an absolute disaster for them. A disaster nationally, a disaster politically, a disaster ethnically, a disaster religiously. They had no access to the temple, no city. And there they lived in a pagan land under pagan rule as resident aliens. And so Peter's use of Babylon in these closing words is yet another way that he reminds his readers that they are exiles, strangers, and aliens. How many times has he emphasized that? How many times have we preached that because Peter keeps emphasizing that? You are strangers and aliens. You are exiles. These Christians scattered about Asia Minor ought not to envy their brothers and sisters living in Rome with all of Rome's economic advantages and social prestige. At the end of the day, Rome, in all of its imperial splendor and cultural sophistication, is still just Babylon, the place of their exile. And there in that city, under the shadow of Roman pride, could be found God's elect. Remember how Peter opens the letter, verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Just as in Asia Minor, there were in Rome those who had been saved by the sovereign electing grace of God. Those Christians who lived in Rome were no more of this world than those Christians who were now scattered in Asia Minor. They shared the same status. They were exiles. And what a testimony to the sustaining power of the true grace of God, that even in pagan Rome, with all of its idolatry and temptations and pressures to compromise, there were still saints to be found there. There were still Christians living in Rome who knew that they were really living in Babylon. They were exiles. And it is hard to be an exile. It is hard to be a stranger and an alien, because no one wants to be an outsider. And that's why we so often find ourselves compromising with sin, because we don't want to be the outsider. Peer pressure has always been exceedingly hard, especially, I think, for younger people. When I was in middle school and high school, no one wanted to be heard saying the wrong thing. No one wanted to be seen wearing the wrong thing, because to be an outsider was to be shamed. To be an exile was to be shamed. And with the advent of social media and a terribly unhealthy 24/7 connectedness, peer pressure has ratcheted up exponentially. So often, because I used to say this to my parents, you know, we hear, well, things are worse now. And so often, no, they're not. This is worse, though. It's worse now for our kids in terms of the kinds of peer pressure, because they are always under the eye of inspection. They are always, because of social media. And I want to use some harsh language right now, but I'm not going to. But it means that they are never not being evaluated by someone, and someone with wicked intentions. Everything from their clothes to every single one of their physical attributes to their perceived intelligence to their athletic skills or lack thereof, all of it becomes an immediate way by which to measure their worth. Now, there's lots we can say about the rottenness of a culture in which children are given the means to judge each other mercilessly and continuously, but this reality lies at the heart of our fear of ever being an exile, of ever being a resident alien, of ever being someone who doesn't quite fit. I hate that the subject of immigration has become so politicized, even among Christians, so that our conversations about it become toxic. Should not be that way among Christians. And no, I'm not going to get political here, so just relax. But perhaps so many of us resist ever being put into a position of cultural exile because we have never had to be an outsider. We've never had to be a stranger. And this is where I think we can learn a lot from the immigrants that the Lord brings to the valley from various parts of the world. What is it like for them to go into a place and no one else quite looks like them? What's that like? Or no one else speaks their language, or no one else shares their culture. To always feel like you're being watched. What must that be like? We avoid it. We could learn from our brothers and sisters in Alianza. We could learn from them what it's like to live in a culture where everything seems to just not quite fit right. To know that wherever you go, there are people there who do not and will not welcome you. We should learn these things because the fact is, my fellow American Christian, we are too much at home here. One of the things that distinguished Christians in the first few centuries of the church was their distaste for violence as entertainment. And so they rejected the gladiatorial games, which were immensely popular in the empire. And they were noticed for this. It was noticed that the Christians en masse would not attend those events. So it'd be kind of like living in Hollywood and being opposed to the motion picture industry, but worse than that, because this was so much a part of their public life. It would be like living in Philadelphia and hating football right now. Those are rather trivial examples, but how about this? Imagine what holiness looks like in a pagan culture. Imagine what holiness looks like in a culture which worships money and sex and entertainment and intoxication. Nothing will placard your status as an exile more powerfully than simple personal holiness. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the apostle writes this, "As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Be holy and you'll be an exile, beloved. Be holy and you will be marginalized and maligned and slandered. But the true grace of God is sufficient. God's grace is the grace that sustains exiles because it makes exiles. Finally, the true grace of God is the grace which gives sinners peace with God. The final words of Peter's letter to the churches in Asia Minor is a benediction. Now, a benediction literally means a good word. A benediction, as we know it in terms of the Christian tradition, is a blessing. It's a word of blessing. In the Old Testament, book of Numbers, the high priest Aaron pronounced a great benediction upon the people of God. It's often used here in our own church as a benediction. You remember what he says? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be what? Gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The apostles normally ended their letters with benedictions or blessings upon the churches. And we use those benedictions today, those benedictions found in Scripture, as the final word in our public worship on the Lord's Day, because we believe that, like all of God's Word, those words of benediction are powerful and living. And we want the last thing you hear on this Lord's Day to be the blessing of God upon your life. And so Peter writes this, and he leaves them with these words, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Now, the peace that Peter refers to here is not some subjective, peaceful, easy feeling. This is an objective peace, the condition following the cessation of hostilities between two warring parties. And it may come as a surprise to you to learn that apart from the intervention of God's grace in Jesus Christ, you are at war with God. You are his enemy. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that outside of Christ, we are at enmity with God. We are hostile in our minds, Paul writes, and by nature, children of wrath. What a contrast this is to the way that the world portrays humanity as intrinsically good, that the evil that happens is the exception rather than the rule, that left to ourselves, we can find a way to be good and decent because that's who we are. But that's not the biblical portrait of mankind. What the sinner needs is not moral improvement or a better self-image. What the sinner needs is peace with God, and for that he needs God's grace. And the testimony of Scripture is clear. God makes peace with sinners through the perfect obedience, the sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. In response to our unrighteousness and law-breaking, Jesus obeyed both the letter and the spirit of God's perfect law. In response to our guilt before the bar of God's justice, Jesus offered up his life on a Roman cross. He shed his blood for our sins. He died in our place. And in response to the decay and death that was the objective penalty for our sins, Jesus was raised up from the tomb, thus gaining victory over death in the grave. This is the gospel. This is the true grace of God. And it is what we always need. And so Peter is able to say to all of those who have received the grace of God through Jesus Christ, he's able to say to them, "Peace to you. You have peace." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a peace that not even God himself will break. Why? Because it's based on God's own justice. God sacrificed his own Son so that sinners could have peace with him. That means, Christian, there's not a more secure thing in the universe than your position with God as His child. Because to cast you away, to stop loving you, He would have to violate His own justice. And He will never do that. So, peace to you who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon your word, that it might not depart from us, but that it might take root in hearts, sustaining the weary saint, coaxing the careless Christian, encouraging the one who needs more heart. And God, we pray that this same grace would draw the sinner to repentance, draw them to faith in Christ. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.